Morning to you all. Last Tuesday was a great day for me. Things kind of went well. Conversations were wonderful. And at night, I had the privilege of meeting with some of the Christians at Connecticut College for their first Veritas Forum, where the speaker, who was part of an ethnic church in Cambridge, spoke about matters of personal faith and how that intersected with public policy. Rich night of discussion, a great night for encouraging people to see the claims of Christ in a new way. So I went home, had my obligatory dish of ice cream, small, because I'm getting older, you know, small dish now, and went to bed suitably pleased. 5 o'clock Wednesday morning came around, and my son comes in the door and says, "The carpet in the basement feels squishy." We woke up. We went downstairs to our new wall-to-wall carpeting. And we squished. Do you know how to spell uh-oh? I've tried to put that in my notes. I didn't quite get there. So immediately, we go into panic mode. We get out the wet-dry vac. We do this. And then all of a sudden, we hear this. Maybe I can do that. Like that. Well, my wife said she had heard it last night. To her credit, my wife only hears in one ear. So directional auditory senses is not part of her game. Immediately, I start to home in because I'm blind and bald, but I got great hearing, you see. And I go, and all of a sudden, right behind the washing machine, there's this hose. And there's a little pinhole leak going all night long. We turn it off. We figure, oh, no. And then after we've tried our best, we go to the store and get replacement hoses. And I'm looking at the plastic package, and on it it says two things. Warning, change every 4 years. Two, turn off between washings. Do you do that, friends? I just want to know, do you do that? Some of you are anal retentive, or it's happened to you. That's what's happened. And all of a sudden, what happened is we realized that we had not heeded the warning. And the result is our carpet is now up. The pad is suitably taken out, and we're in chaos all over again. But you see, my flood was nothing compared to the one that we're talking about today. If you have your Bibles, turn to Hebrews 11. I'm going to ask you to read with me our single text verse. It appears behind me. You can look into your text, or you can look up there, and I want you to repeat it with me out loud. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7. Together, by faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. By faith he condemned the world and became heir of righteousness that comes by faith. Let's say it one more time together. By faith Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. By his faith he condemned the world and became heir of righteousness that comes by faith. Those of you that have been here over the course of the last year and a half will recognize that the writer of the book of Hebrews is trying to encourage Christians who are going through difficult times. He's done that throughout most of the book by explaining to them the superiority of who Jesus is. And now he says, among other things, because of that superiority, because of the superiority of the faith that we have in him, we are not people at the end of chapter 10 who shrink back, but we are those people who believe. And now to illustrate that faith, he starts to talk about people. We've looked at them in sequence so far. Abel and the faith that has a ritual life that leaks over into the rest of his life. Then we looked last week that Abel is the first person. The second person that comes is Enoch. He has a reputational life whereby his walk stands the test of faith that goes over the long haul of time. Today, we look at Noah. Noah talks at least about what it means to radically obey the Lord's word, his command, such that his work is the thing that ultimately brings salvation to him and those that are near to him. So I want to look at this character of Noah, both with reference to the text that's found as the commentary on the Genesis text, chapters 6 through 8. And I want to suggest that the faith that Noah exhibits is the same faith that Christians are called to exhibit. First of all, it's a faith that heeds God's warning. It heeds his warning. Note again, Hebrews 11. By faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen. First of all, he heeds God's warning amidst a culture that's in decay. It has two characteristics of that decay. Sometime at your leisure, you can look at Genesis chapter 6. But there are two ways in which the culture is in decay. First of all, its leadership is in decay. Genesis 6, verses 1 to 4, talk about the Nephilim, the giants, the men of renown. And however you understand what those people were, who they were, my basic guess is they are folk who ultimately had some kind of deal with pagan spirits, evil spirits, such that the evil spirit world gave them strength beyond strength. Whatever the case was, these leaders, these Nephilim, basically took the culture in a direction that was anti-God. And the writer of Genesis and the writer of Hebrews are saying that as a result of that, God despaired of ever creating them. The culture is in decline, and the debasement of human leadership is in evidence. The second thing is there's a depravity, general depravity of all of creation, all of humanity. Not just the leaders, but the common folks are such that their thoughts and actions are continually evil, and there's nothing that will do to shake them up. They are beyond repair. You've probably heard the story of a book that was a hot seller during the middle 1800s. It was written by F.W. Farrar, and it was entitled Seekers After God. The book was a popular seller, and it was considerable demand. And a certain Western bookseller, Midwest, had numerous requests for the volume but had no copies available. So he sent a telegram to book dealers in New York City requesting them to ship him a number of books. And the telegram came back, "No seekers after God in New York City. Try Philadelphia." What is a humorous anecdote was nonetheless typical of the pre-flood world. There was no one who was a seeker after God. No one cared. They lived their lives as though God didn't matter. Does that sound familiar to you, friends? The second way in which Noah heeded God's warning is he heeded it amid a community of disbelief. I've started to ask the questions, what happened to those who were part of the Seth line? What happened to the rest of them whose genealogy is mentioned in Genesis chapters 5 and 6? What happened to the people who knew of the legacy of God's dealing, not just a couple thousand years before with Adam and Eve? What happened to the community of faith? Where were they? You see, Noah heeded the warning of God. Now, here's my first pastoral point to me and to you this morning. We dare not use the response of people, either outside the church or inside the church, to keep from hearing and obeying God's warning. Can I say that again? Just because everybody else is doing it, whatever your circle of friends is, does not keep you from heeding and hearing God's warning. Can I ask you, do you hear and see God's warning? It may come from your conscience. As you walk along, all of a sudden something comes to your mind and you say, what I am doing, what is happening is not right. And God, by his Spirit, pricks your conscience to say, I need to do something about that. It may come from a direct word of God from your readings day by day. It may come from the advice or rebuke of some godly person. It may come from the example, even the poor example of other people. Don't be like them. And God all of a sudden zeroes in on your soul, and all of a sudden you hear that God is warning you. Many years ago, when I had a little bit more here, I was a lifeguard at Camp Berea. And what was fun about that was it was a great lake. It's crystal clear. And the dangerous time of Camp Berea's lifeguarding expertise was when there was what's called a changeover Saturday before the camp session began and when other ones was leading, because people would come and little kids would walk on down the dock and they would look over the edge and they would say, "It's not very deep at all." Well, the water at Berea is very clear. And dimes to dozen, every changeover Saturday, while there was open swim in the afternoon, you had to go in and fish out kids who would all of them realize that they couldn't touch the bottom and they couldn't swim. You could see the signs. All of a sudden, like that. It's a piece of cake. You just grab them and throw them back on the dock, you see. The fact of the matter was, even though the signs of warning were there, the case was that folk wouldn't heed the warning. What warnings has God given you? Those people who want to live a faith-driven, Christ-following life are people who heed the warnings of God. God gives those warnings not because he's angry with us, but because he loves us. The second characteristic is not only did Noah heed the warning, but he did the help. He helped do God's work. Note the second part of the verse, chapter 11, verse 7. It says, "In holy fear, he built an ark to save his family." This was Noah's project. It was the project that defined his life. It was his work. I've been fascinated by all that. If you look at the text, Noah's probably on the scene about 500 years before he's given the task of building this ark. If you say that Noah ultimately lives 950 plus years, over half his life is lived doing what we might call the normal stuff of life. And then all of a sudden, God gives him a word of warning, and as a result of it, he says, "I'm going to do it. This is my project, and this work is the work that defines who he is." When you think of Noah, what do you think about? You only think of one other thing, ark. It's become the part of who he is. It's the project that became identified with him. So I'm reading this along and I'm asking God, what's my work? What's my life work? What do I want to be known for? What do you want to be known for? When it comes back to it, you see, I'm kind of one of those folk that's getting old. I don't want to admit it, but I am. Folk treat me deferentially at the pool. "You're pretty good," left unstated, "for an old man." You know how that works. I'm asking you, friends, even though it appears as though most of your life may be gone, this may be the very time where God is asking you to do something in radical obedience, do something that's against all the rest of the culture. And that work becomes his project that defines his life. I want to make this point that Noah's ordinary faithfulness became the preparation for and the basis of his extraordinary functioning. That sometimes God doesn't give us a life work until he trusts us with all the day-to-day stuff. That leads to Noah's purpose behind the work. He built an ark to save his family. The huge question, of course, is who are the people that God's entrusted to your care? Who are the primary relationships of your life? Who are the folk for whom your work ensures their salvation? And then it says, not only was that his purpose, but he exhibited a kind of passion. Note the phrase, "In holy fear, he built an ark." It means that Noah's task came under the reverential awe of God. He had this sense that in doing the work, there was something about it that was bigger than him. The word fear doesn't mean incapacitated fright. It has that sense of reverential awe and trust that he all of a sudden realized, almost as though God was tapping him on the shoulder, "Pay attention, Noah, this one's for you. This is your job. And by virtue of what you do in this next go-round, you're the kind of person that will change not only your life, but the life of those people around you." Perhaps Noah undertook this work in the reality that he would be misunderstood. Some folk wonder, it's not stated in the text how long it took to actually build the ark. Maybe he had a slew of people working for him, probably was a wealthy guy, but it's certainly not something that happened overnight. Some folk have wondered whether it took maybe 10, 15, 20, 30, 40, even 100 years. Did he get the word when he was 500, and at 600, that's when the flood came? That's the speculation. We don't know how long he was at work with it, but building a huge boat that's 450 feet long and 75 feet high and 45 feet wide in the middle of some place that had never seen rain is particularly an outrageous act of radical obedience. And I suspect that Noah put up with his slew of people saying, "Noah, what are you doing? Why are you spending all your time doing it? Why this holy fear focused his energies so that against all of the other issues, against all of the other expectations, against all of the other cultural forms of behavior that people kind of would put on Noah, Noah was single focused in doing what God told him to do." A couple years ago, I was in a conference with Gordon MacDonald, listening to him, and he told me the story of how when he was in college, he and Bob Mathias ran track together. Some of you don't remember the name Bob Mathias, but he was one of the first Americans to win the decathlon at the Olympics, two Olympics in a row. He found his way on Wheaties boxes and things like that. Mathias was a great athlete. And so what would happen is so they would do outdoor track together, the team, and one particularly brutal practice was at the end of doing your run, the whole team would do 20 by 440. In other words, they would run 20 quarter miles, trying to keep each quarter mile under a minute. Now, you can do one and two. Well, some of us can't even do one. Some of us can't even walk it, you know. But, I mean, that for track folk. And MacDonald says that those 24-40s, you end up your legs, your heart, your head, everything's just busting. And after doing the 20-40s, 440s, the rest of the team would trudge up the hill and go into the lockers and take a shower and try and recoup. It's at that point one day he looked back and he saw Mathias, and Mathias was out on the track and he did another 20 440s. Why? Because he was focused on something to the exclusion of the expectations of others. Friend, never dismiss the fact that God may call you to a radical act of obedience that's counter to everyone, even your closest friends. The result, of course, is that those people who live faith-driven lives have a reward. Note again the second part of Hebrews 11, verse 7. By his faith, he, Noah, condemned the world and became heir of righteousness that comes by faith. Noah's faith had twofold response. The same action resulted in two opposite and diametrically opposed reactions. One, it was a means of condemnation. Do you understand, friends, when you live a life that pleases God, one of the reactions is going to be hostility. It comes with the territory. Jesus would say to his disciples, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. Be prepared. Don't be surprised. But that same action also makes him the recipient of commendation. In other words, here's a guy who by the very act of his obedience condemned, not in the sense of rendering judgment, but he condemned them because he provided a way of escape that they didn't take. And yet as a result of that faith-driven obedience, he is commended. Noah's the first person in the Bible that's commended as being righteous. Paul says a similar thing about the dichotomy that faces Christians when he describes this dual role of the Christian in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 to 16. Let me read it to you. Paul says, "But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ, and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of him. For we are, to God, the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and to those who are perishing. To the one, we are the smell of death. To the other, the fragrance of life. Who is equal to such a task?" Now, note what Paul's suggesting here. Instead of an ark, he's using the idea of a military procession. And what happened is that Roman generals would come into Rome after exhibiting, having their great conquest. And the things that they would do before they came last in their chariot is they would parade the conquests of their gain. They would show in wagons all of the treasures that they got. And even before then, there would be slaves, people who would be captured, who would either be consigned to a life of servitude or would have to be brought to the arena to be killed. All around this festival, there would be kind of incense that would be billowing. And the billowing incense would be a sign that the gods were pleased with the work of this general. Now, Paul takes that image and says, you and I, if we're believers in Jesus, are that kind of aroma. We smell, not just this way, but we smell. And we smell in two ways. To those people who are choosing to disobey or to not acknowledge the claims of Christ in their life, we are the smell of death. No wonder their hostile reaction. But to others who are God is working with, who are starting to think about this, we are the smell of life. And the result at this point is that much like Noah, Christians find themselves in this capacity of creating two opposite reactions to the way in which they live their life. Let me conclude by asking three questions. What will you do with God's warning this morning? What will you do to enlist and aid his work? How do you anticipate God's welcome? One day it's going to happen, friends. We're going to walk down the streets of heaven. It's a great thing. Can hardly wait. Some of the words of the hymn that we sang that we're also going to conclude with, I want you to speak them and then we'll sing them. They're going to appear before you on the screen. We're just looking at verses 2 and 6 because they seem to suggest a response on the part of the believer. And then I'll tell you a story. We'll pray and we'll have a concluding song using these same two verses. Okay? You speak them with me, okay? Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of thy love. Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for thee. Together. Take my will and make it thine. It shall know no longer mine. Take my heart, it is thine own. It shall be thy royal throne. Amid all of the problems of our floor, we did manage to watch a movie this past week that I recommend to you. It's called Hotel Rwanda. Friends, this is a story of a guy, Paul, who was basically the manager of a very swank hotel in Rwanda. When the genocide took place in that country in 1994, the rest of the world turned their back on that country. In 8 months, almost 1 million Tutsis were killed. He didn't see himself as necessarily some huge savior. He was just the manager of a hotel. But folks start to flood into his hotel. All the white folk left. As a result, 1,200 folk managed to make it to safety. Of course, I'm thinking about Noah. I'm thinking about my minor rug difficulties. And all of a sudden I'm asking, what will I do to save the people who come to me? Friends, this church doesn't exist to make us feel comfortable. This church exists to be a point of rescue to folk who desperately need to know Jesus. It's not the building that saves folk. It's the people in it. Noah exhibits the kind of faith that saves. Not just himself, by which he's declared righteous, but it's the faith that turns ordinary folk into rescuers of those that desperately need to know him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, would you make us like Noah? Enduring the ridicule of others to heed your warning, do your work, and receive your reward. Would by your Spirit's power and grace, you give us eyes to see and ears to hear, your import to our life. Help us not only personally, but as a church, to be concerned about those who are being lost. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.